Okay, well, we're going to begin. We're going to open in a word of prayer. There are outlines in the back if you want to grab one. I did not set up the projector again. I don't know. Sometimes the technology stuff is distracting, so I'll just teach from this. Let's open in a word of prayer. Could you... Let's pray. Father, help us now in this time as we come together to study the doctrine of the church. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to live according to it. We are so grateful for this confession of faith that we have written by men who lived long, long ago. But we thank you for their labors. We thank you even for those who labored to write the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, others who have written books and treatises on the doctrine of the church. Lord, we thank you for their efforts, their labors, that we can stand upon their shoulders to glean from the work that they have accomplished. Ultimately, our authority is your word, and so help us to understand your word as we consider this doctrine this morning, and help us to be faithful to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paragraph 4 of chapter 26 is our focus this morning. We are considering the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is what it is called. And if you remember, paragraphs 1 through 3 were kind of laying foundations. We talked about the invisible, it might be called invisible, universal church. We talked about the local church in paragraph 2. Then in paragraph 3, we talked about essentially who should make up the local church. And the local church should be made up of visible saints who have made a credible profession of faith. That should be our goal. But what did we learn? Even the purest of churches are not perfectly pure, right? There is still mixture and error found within them. But paragraph 4 is incredibly important because it establishes who the head of the church is and who the head of the church is not. I think probably the most controversial statement in our confession is found here in chapter 26, paragraph 4. Well, I don't know. Maybe others would point to other statements that they find controversial or offensive. But I think most people, if they say, hey, I take exception with the language of the confession at this point, they might point to this paragraph here. But it's kind of unfortunate because there is a positive principle that's being stated in this paragraph that is so very important that I think often gets overlooked because of the controversial statement that is made. Here is paragraph 4. Let me read it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. All good so far, right? Nothing offensive there, just pure orthodoxy, right? But then we have this statement, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay, so that's a strong statement to make even today. That was especially a strong statement to make in the 17th century. That was a dangerous thing to say in the 17th century, as Rome was still in that process of kind of ebbing and flowing as it pertained to political power. You never knew when someone would be knocking on your door, you know, if the power structures went in a certain way in that day, and you found yourself in big trouble for having, you know, been involved in writing something like this. It's a very strong statement. When I first encountered the confession, it kind of rubbed me the wrong way. I will be honest with you about that. It struck me as a bit of an odd statement to have contained within a confession. But over time, I've grown comfortable with this statement, and I've actually come to appreciate what is being taught here. So let's go through paragraph 4. The main principle here is that Christ is head of the church. Sounds like an obvious statement to you. Of course he is, right? But what we need to do is think about the implications of that. If Christ is head of the church, then what does that mean for us as a congregation, as it pertains to our operations, as it pertains to our structure, as it pertains to our day-to-day and weekly life together as a church. Who is the true head of the church? Well, notice the true head of the church is invisible, right? Where is he seated? Where is his throne? It is in heaven. We've just talked about the invisible, invisible church. Well, the true head of the church is invisible to us now. He is enthroned in heaven. He is Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all things. All authority having been given unto him, but he is especially Lord of his church. He is our King. He is our Savior. Notice who is this head appointed by? He's appointed by the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given by whom, right? Well, it's invested to Christ, into Christ by the Father. And he possesses all power. And I have a note here. Note the word power from here on out in chapter 26. So as we continue to progress through this chapter, the word power is going to be very, very, very important. I forgot to bring my confession with me today. Mike, will you grab me a copy of the confession out of the back? Are there extra ones? I don't know if any of you brought them with you. But if you can, open to chapter 26. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. And we could just very quickly notice the word power throughout the confession. So it's Christ who is head of the church by the appointment of the Father. All power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner in him. That's paragraph 4. But then we see that this principle of power is fleshed out in the confession as it pertains to calling and to institution and to order and government. Paragraphs 5, 6, 7, and 8 kind of develop this theme. So you see in paragraph 5, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word and spirit those that are given unto him by the Father. So what does it mean that Christ has been invested with the power of calling? He is the one who has the power to call people out of the world and into his kingdom. Who does that ultimately? It's his work. I mean, we're involved in it, of course, through the preaching of the word, but it's Christ's work. Paragraph 5 deals with the issue of power as it pertains to the institution of the church. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, and profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. There's this teaching here that we are to submit to Christ as it pertains to the way that he has instituted the church. We are to walk together in a particular way in local congregations. Paragraph 7 deals with the issue of power as it pertains to the order of the church, the way the church is organized, right? To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority. Notice this. So who does the power initially reside with? It is God the Father. It's given to Christ. He is head of the church. But notice here we are told that this power and authority is given to something else. It's then passed along to something else. He hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline. Notice the word order there, which he hath instituted for them to observe. So these are things that he has instituted with commands and rules for the due and right exercising and executing of that power. So we're being taught here that these churches, these local visible churches, Emmaus being one of those, have been entrusted with power. The power came from God the Father. It was given to Christ. Now Christ, he calls people out of the world to walk together in the church as citizens of his kingdom. But these local churches, when they are formed, now have been entrusted with power from Christ. It's been given to us to some extent. And then paragraph 8 deals with the power of Christ as it pertains to the government of the church. Just really quickly, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called, and gathered for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops, elders, and deacons. So here a word is said about the officers of the church and the particular kind of power that they have within the church to administer the ordinances and to execute the power that has been entrusted to the church as a whole. Okay, so this whole chapter is really concerned to answer the question, where does the power reside as it pertains to the church? Where is their authority? Who has authority within the church? And what is the answer to that question? Well, the answer is Christ has the power. It was given to him by the Father. He has supreme authority. He calls the shots. He does the work. He decides how the church is to be structured and organized. He establishes the rules and the guidelines. But that power that was given to Christ by the Father has also been entrusted to the church itself, right? Remember that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, right? Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. You remember that whole passage. There's power given to the church, a certain kind of power given to the church. But then also we see that officers have a particular kind of authority within the church. It's been entrusted to them by Christ. So Christ is Lord of the church. He is the chief shepherd. And we cannot fall into the mindset of the day saying we are free to do church however we want. I think that is the main message I want for you to get out of this entire study. I'm afraid that some have lost sight of this. Though they would say with their lips, Jesus is head of the church, he is the chief shepherd, those sorts of things, the church today, I think, has failed to really look to him as that head and that supreme authority, saying, what has Christ said? What does God say to us in his word concerning how the church is to be organized? So all of that is positive. That's pretty easy to swallow. We see why it's important, right? But then there is that second part of the paragraph that is offensive, certainly to those who are Roman Catholic, but even to many who are evangelicals today. And we need to deal with that. The point that is being made here is that claims to visible headship are false and blasphemous, because Christ is removed from his throne in so doing. That is the principle here. That really should not be controversial. That should be obvious to us, right? If Christ is head of the church, and yet you have some person, some institution, some visible institution in the world saying, I am the head of the church, or we are the head of the church, that should trouble us, right? Wait a minute. You're actually taking Christ's place then. You're kind of pushing him off the throne and you're sitting down upon it. That's not okay. You know, that's a major problem. The confession, first of all, says that the Pope is not the head. There's a very strong statement here. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And in fact, he is identified as the Antichrist, right? But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming? Some, I think, have misunderstood what is said here, and they assume that the framers of the confession, the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession that came 30-some-odd years later, that they were looking at that particular pope, and I don't know who it was at that time, I guess we could look that up pretty quickly, and saying, there he is, that is the, capital T, Antichrist, capital A, Antichrist. You know, you know how some will do that today. Well, they'll open up the newspapers and say, here's the Antichrist. You know, Christ is going to return. That was not what they were saying. But what they were saying is that the papacy and Rome, here we see a manifestation of the Antichrist, which has always been present in the world, even in the days of Christ, according to the New Testament. This was the teaching of John, that there are many Antichrists in the world even now. Now, do the scriptures teach that there will be one last Antichrist that the Lord will specifically destroy? Yes. But here, the that particular pope, the papacy, is being identified with the Antichrist, saying that here is a manifestation of this in the world. I have a note here, see David Dixon. He is a very helpful resource in understanding what was meant in the 17th century writings. And he says, because he is not a single man, but an order and a race of men. So it's not this particular pope that is being pointed to here as the Antichrist, but the papacy as an institution, as an institution which is anti-Christian, and, you know, is a manifestation of this figure. The confession is not saying that the pope is the Antichrist, but the succession of the pope is Antichrist, because the papacy is setting itself up against the headship of Christ within the church, ultimately. Who does the pope claim to be? What is one of his titles? The vicar of Christ on earth, right? What does that mean? Yeah, the representative of Christ. He really takes authority that only Christ should have.
They claim he sits in the seat of Peter.
Right.
And that he's infallible.
That he can, when he speaks officially, speak infallibly. He really has the authority to determine doctrine, determine practice. You know, it really is quite a bold claim. If you step back from it and look at it honestly. And so I think our confession is right. I think our confession was right when it was written in the 17th century. I think it's still right today. And you see that within Rome. Here's the main difference, I think, between the Roman church and the Reformed church or the Protestant tradition. It's that we have the Word of God as our authority for truth, period, supremely. And yet they have the Word of God as their authority for truth, along with tradition, you know, along with the teaching of the church, the magisterium. It's put on kind of equal par with Scripture. And so you have the papacy really elevating itself to this position of power that only Christ should have. And then the confession says the Lord will destroy him, the reigning pope, and the papacy, I think, is the idea here at the end of time. Antichrist will be one who sets himself up and opposes the people of God and sets himself up in the temple. And I think we are to understand that to mean church. And here there is a reference to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 9. We'll come to this when we read through the support text really quickly. When you guys think of the Antichrist, who do you typically think of? Maybe you think in these terms already, but and I won't even let you answer that question because it's kind of, I'm trying to make a point here. I think most people, when they think of the Antichrist, they think of a real creepy, slimy figure who's very secular, right? Political, maybe, highly political, involved in bringing world powers together, nations together, but secular. But I think the scriptures actually teach that the Antichrist is going to be very religious, going to be even involved in and at the center of the church. I think this is what Paul is teaching when he tells us that this Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple. How do the dispensationalists interpret that, by the way?
The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem.
Right. So they interpret that very literally. The temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will set himself up there. But go ahead sometime and read through Paul's letters and pay attention to the way that he uses the word temple. I think in every instance, it's in reference to the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, being probably the most famous of his statements regarding the temple, referring to individual believers, but also you in the plural, y'all, referring to the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaching is that the temple is not, under the New Covenant era, not a visible, tangible thing made of brick and mortar, but it is a spiritual entity, and it's made up of people, those who have been called to faith in Christ. And so I think when we have this, when we put our minds upon the Antichrist, we ought to think of someone who is actually very much claiming to be Christian, you know, very much claiming to be a religious leader. And so I don't think our confession is at all off or misleading here. Let's go through these support texts real quick before we give time for Q&A. Colossians 1:18 says that He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So He's head. He's to have preeminence. He has supreme authority. Matthew 28:18-20, I've already quickly quoted this earlier. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." All authority, heaven, earth, right? "Go therefore and make disciples." So how was this command, commission fulfilled? But churches were planted as the gospel was preached, right? So "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here we see that Christ is instituting the church. He's beginning to order it. He's saying, this is what you are to do as My disciples. You're to go and to preach the gospel. You're to make disciples, and you are to baptize these, and specifically the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're to teach them. This is what you're to be about. This is what you're to do. And by the way, one of the most obvious and straightforward arguments for our view of baptism, that it should not be applied to infants, but should be applied only to believers, is really rooted in this principle that Christ is head of His church. He is therefore the one who has the authority to order things, right? To set things in a particular place. And what has He said? Make disciples and baptize them, right? And so we have to pay careful attention to what Christ has said and what He has not said. He has authority within the church to do this. Ephesians 4:12, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So here we see that Christ is the one who has the authority to establish these offices within the church. It's not up to us to be creative about the offices of the church. We don't have that freedom to be creative, legislative, formative. We're to be submissive to the Word of God and to the authority of Christ within the church. We're to do what He said we should do. That's one of my pet peeves, actually, the further removed I get from that sort of broadly evangelical independent tradition. I've grown frustrated with the multiplication of offices within the church. How many are there? Two. Elder and deacon. But I think in our day and age, those two offices have been severely minimized. Elders and deacons, they've kind of been suppressed, and they've been replaced with all sorts of other things, you know, senior pastors, lead pastors, teaching pastors, associate pastors, youth pastors, music pastors, family pastors, you know, just all children's ministry, you know. And okay, I'm not opposed to an elder having a particular responsibility within the church to look out after. We do something similar to that. But I hope you know what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about these titles that are given to men and women that are nowhere found in Scripture, and yet they're not elders or deacons either. So we do have elders who have particular responsibility to oversee the teaching ministry to our children. Okay, I think that's fine, because what are they first and foremost? An elder, you know, with a particular focus. And but the point here is that Christ is the one who has the authority to order the church and to say how it should be structured and who the officers should be. And He has given first the apostles and the prophets, who were foundational in the development of the church, but also evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And their job is to equip the saints. That is their work. That is their ministry. They are to equip the saints. They are to give themselves to the building up of the body of Christ. And then here we have that 2 Thessalonians 2, 2-9 passage that we've referred to already concerning the Antichrist. "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Notice that? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearing of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Okay, so this passage is really what is behind what is said in our confession concerning the Antichrist. Already present in the world and working, that power is already there in Paul's day as he writes this letter, present in the world even today. And we do believe that when the Lord returns, there will be an Antichrist that the Lord will specifically slay with the word of his mouth. But he takes his seat in the temple of God, we're told. He takes his seat in the temple of God. And again, I would urge you to see the way that Paul uses the word temple throughout his writings, even in this letter. I think this is a reference to the church. Okay. Application. I ask, do we really and truly view Christ as head of the church supremely? Or do we just say it? I think this is especially important for ministers to take note of. Ministers, elders, do have true authority within the church, but it is ministerial authority. It's authority that has been entrusted to them by Christ, and also they have been appointed by the people. So ministers are servants. I mean, that is what the word means. They are to serve God, and they are to serve the people of God. It is not their job to be supremely authoritative. It is not their place to be creative, but only to be found faithful. Okay, so true authority, yes. And that authority is important. It needs to be exercised, but it needs to be exercised in a particular way, not in a domineering way, as the scriptures say, but faithfully, humbly, in submission to Christ, and even in the service of God's people. Secondly, do we honor him as head as it pertains to calling, institution, order, and government? Think of the way this plays out. If we believe that it is our responsibility to call people to salvation, what will we begin to do? If we believe we have that authority, I mean, ultimately and supremely.
Start thinking that who can and who can't. Start making decisions about, you know, who's worthy and who's not worthy.
Okay.
You just go real stupid.
That's well put. And I think we can also grow manipulative in our practices. You know, if it all lands with us, if people are going to come to salvation, it depends upon what we do. Then we will try to bring about that effect at all costs, you know, even doing things that are not in accord with the scriptures. But if salvation is truly of the Lord, if he is the one who has to call by the Spirit and by his word the sinner to repentance, then again, it frees us to be faithful in what we do. Institution, I look back at our history and I think, how in the world did the Lord bring this about? You know, this church just popped out of nowhere. In my opinion, it just happened. You can't force church plants, by the way. You can't just make them happen. The Lord has to institute a church. He's the one that has to make it happen, right? He has to call a people out of the world together to form a particular society. He has to gift that church with ministers to lead them. It's his work. So we should see what it is that he's doing in the world and be faithful to follow him and not think that we can force things. What about the order of the church? Again, this has already been addressed. He orders the church. He establishes its government. We are to be faithful to do what he has called us to do. If so, the minister and the member will make faithfulness their highest aim and not creativity. Faithfulness should be our highest aim and not creativity. Do you guys have any questions about this one paragraph here? I'm glad that we're taking our time to go slowly through the confession so we can just sort of digest this, but any thoughts? Nothing at all, huh?
Just going through this so carefully, it just makes me, it makes me think of Catholics or the Mormons or the JWs or a lot of the other, for want of a better word, mainstream cults, I call them, but just how they have all this extra biblical ritual requirements, and we just, where did any of that come from? Where did confession to a priest, where did the Hail Mary, where, you know, any of this stuff, where did it come from? It's just sinful man trying to, I don't know,
yeah,
extra requirements above and beyond what the Bible has suggested.
Yeah. We sat down and read a little portion of scripture last night and had a quick prayer before bedtime. And my daughter, McKenna, asked that question. She just woke up. She said, how do Roman Catholics read this stuff and still come up with the idea that salvation is somehow something we must earn or it's by works? You know, it's a good question. Well, it's back to that issue of it's not just the Word of God they have as their authority, but something else. For the Roman Catholic, it's the tradition of the church, the magisterium. For the Mormons, it's other books. You know, same thing for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own teachings that they pay attention to, and so they come up with these strange doctrines. But it's a very good question.
I think when the word anti means against, which can be defined or articulated as something different. So when you take authority, you can then do whatever you want to do. You see? So that's, to me, is what we see happening. You begin to take authority that is not yours. Mm-hmm. But within that realm, or within that authority that you take, you can create whatever you want to. So that's what we see in many churches. I mean, where I grew up in a church to where I didn't know from one day to the next whether or not I was a Christian, even though I had honestly, as much as I understood at the age of 12, made a profession of faith. But if someone saw anything in my conduct that they didn't like, then I was told I need to go back and do that again.
Right.
I mean, so it's so now you've taken an authority that is not yours. You don't know my heart. You don't know any of that. So that's what I'm seeing here. So when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Roman Catholics, and all of that, they have taken an authority that is not theirs. Therein is anti.
Right.
You are going against the calling of Christ. I mean, and I was thinking about Romans 3:19. The call, how'd that go? The gifts and calls are irrevocable. In other words, if God calls you, it's done. If he's giving you a gift, it's complete.
Sure.
It cannot be taken away by anyone. But man can make you believe that that's not true. So you end up...
It's a really good point that you're making, Jesse, because our confession hones in upon Rome and upon the papacy. And I says, here is an example of Antichrist. We usually think of something spooky, but not necessarily, right? Just rooted, deeply rooted within the church itself, right at the heart of it. But I think a careful consideration of the theme of Antichrist in the 17th century reveals that that accusation was spread around far more liberally than just to the papacy, right? I think the Puritans saw that anti-Christian, that Antichrist, not anti-Christian, but that Antichrist spirit in much more than just the papacy. And that's kind of what you're going to right now. And I agree. I think there's a real problem in modern day evangelicalism to where there are many who are kind of doing that same sort of thing, right? They're kind of nudging Christ out of the way as it pertains to his authority within the church. And they're saying, we're going to go a different direction here, Lord. We're going to do things a little different. After all, these are modern times, right? And these doctrines that you have given to us don't preach as well as they used to. So it's a major problem when you really step back from it and think about it. That's a really good point that you make, Jesse. I appreciate that. Any other thoughts? questions? Bob?
So in paragraph 8 and 9, right, when it talks about elders and deacons, it mentions bishops. Is that just because of the times in which it was written? Is it bishops or elders and deacons, right? So bishop
right.
and elder is the same.
Right.
But why did they mention bishop?
I don't know why. I think it would be perfectly appropriate for us to use the term bishop, to call an elder bishop. But why did they choose to do that? Maybe it was in order to drive home the idea that elders are bishops. I mean, that's a very important part of our ecclesiology. We don't believe that there is a hierarchy within the church where there are bishops above elders. We believe that elders are bishops, and they are pastors, and they are shepherds, right? These are all terms that are used in the scriptures to talk about the same office. But different aspects of the same office. So shepherd might kind of highlight the responsibility that an elder has to tend to the flock and to care for the flock, whereas bishop might emphasize the responsibility that an elder has to rule amongst the flock, right? Yeah, and I think the Church of England also, and that's really the context in which this was written. Episcopalians, Anglicans, yeah. So
I never really made the connection, thank you for that bishops and elders were synonymous.
Or even a presbyter, right? We do have a presbytery, by the way. There are four elders in this church, you know, that it's the elders together. In Presbyterianism, the presbytery is something that exists outside of the local church. It's a collection of elders in a region from local congregations. And our argument would be there's no warrant for that in the pages of the New Testament. So these are all terms that are used to refer to the same office, but emphasizing different aspects of that office. But yeah, you might be right, Bob, that the reason that they put it here, they didn't just say elders and deacons. They said... what's the language? You said it was in paragraph 8. Bishops or elders and deacons. It might just be to emphasize the point that these terms are referring to the same office, bishops or elders. So, good question. Okay. All right. I appreciate you guys being here and listening to this. It's very encouraging that we have a good crowd here to consider something like the doctrine of the church. I think some consider it kind of boring, but you see that it's very important, and so I appreciate you being here. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to truly honor Christ as head. Help us to do that, every member and every officer of this church. Help us to do this faithfully, to look to him and to say, what has he said? And to look to him, trusting that he will do the work ultimately in bringing sinners to salvation and growing them up to your glory, honor, and praise, Lord. This is our prayer, that you would help us to be responsible in the roles that you have called us to play within the church, but ultimately that we would be submissive and humble, that we would bow the knee before Christ in every respect. Lord, we do need your help in these things, and we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.